So go ahead and open up your Bible, 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Move forward. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And tonight's going to be... I'll wait for you guys to quit kibitzing. You ever heard that word, kibitzing? It's one of my favorite... I think it's a Jewish word. It's for talking stuff. Isn't it? Jewish word, kibitzing? Yeah, I thought so. So, tonight's going to be our last introductory message before we begin to exegete and apply the five solas from the Word of God. And I want you to just think about what we've done so far. So far, we've looked at the desperate need for the Reformation of the 16th century. We kind of explored that and how, you know, the church had gotten to such a low point in the 16th century, out of which, you know, that Reformation arose, these five confessional statements that form really the background or the backbone of the recovery of the gospel, right? Sola Scriptura, Sola Gratia, Sola Fide, Sola Christus, and Soli Deo Gloria. And then last week, we saw how the five solas aren't really just a matter of church history, right? They are of massive significance today, and especially so in a theologically crumbling American church, okay? So tonight what I want for us to do is to consider from the Scriptures what a biblically faithful preaching ministry looks like, what the character and the emphasis of a faithful pastoral ministry is. And here's why we're doing that, and here's why this is part of the introduction, okay? The rise of the Roman Catholic Church and the current state of the church today is the result of nothing less, if I may be so blunt as to say, gospel treason. It's the result of gospel treason. That's what it's the result of. During the rise of the Roman Catholic Church, the reason the gospel was nearly lost was because men who claimed to speak for God failed to do so. Men who claimed to be faithful preachers and you know, those that carried the flame of the Word of God didn't. They didn't do it, right? And, you know, it was not that they couldn't stand against Constantine or against the subsequent popes in the degradation of the gospel. It was that most of them, not all of them, of course, but that most of them wouldn't. Whether it was the threat of persecution or their lust for worldly power, they didn't stand firmly on the Word of God against the wickedness of men. And the gospel was nearly lost as a result. And the same thing is true today. It's the same thing is true today. Although the great boogeyman is not, you know, this monolithic Roman Catholic Church. The great boogeyman is the consumer in the pew. That's the real issue. You know, seduced by the spirit of the age, we're seeing the consequence of gospel treason in the pulpit today on a large scale, right? The reason for the theological weakness of the professing church, the weakness and the instability of professing Christians, the ignorance of the gospel, the ignorance of what constitutes true salvation, the ignorance of what the church is and what it should be doing, the ignorance of holiness, the lack of commitment and service, the lack of willingness to sacrifice for the Lord's sake, the ignorance of God and of His Christ, the incessant obsession with self is directly traceable to gospel treason on the part of men who have occupied the pulpit in this country for the last several generations. Now, not exclusively, of course. I want to be careful to say that. Not exclusively, of course. It's not as if the people bear no responsibility. They do. The church bears responsibility. But as goes the pulpit, so goes the church. Okay? As goes the pulpit, so goes the church. That's just the reality. The gospel treason that I'm talking about has caused great harm to the cause of Christ. And in reality, has made faithful ministry of the gospel harder than it's ever been in this country. That's just the facts. Now, that's not an excuse to capitulate to the spirit of the age, but it is the truth. So, because the faithful ministry of the gospel is so vital to the true church and it's so vital to the preservation of the gospel, I want us to take an in-depth look at these final words of Paul to his son in the faith, Timothy, who is the pastor at Ephesus, which, by the way, was not an easy gig. Okay, it was not an easy posting. Ephesus was a city that was filled with all manner of gods and all manner of idols and all manner of cults that were, they were so plenteous that they could please even the most fickle of human desires. And we're looking at this text for three main reasons. Okay, number one is this. We need to have a real understanding of the serious nature of the calling of a faithful pastor and the need for faithful preaching. We need to understand that the calling of the pastor is not really to be everybody's best friend and take people out for ice cream. That the calling of the pastor is to preach the Word of God. Period. And we need to understand that and grasp hold of that. It's not his job to be a vision caster. It's not his job to dress cool and have a great beard. It's not his job to, you know, make everybody feel comfortable and make everybody feel at home and make everybody feel like you just had cookies and warm milk. It's the job of the preacher to preach. Second, the reason we're looking at this is because I need this reminder personally. I do. I need it personally because there's a great temptation to trade faithfulness for faddishness. Right? I mean, there is. And so I need this as well. And then the last thing is just simply this, is that if and when it's necessary for West Salem to find a new senior pastor, to find a new preaching or teaching elder, or you move and have to find a church, you know, and you're looking for a pastor to sit under, you'll know what you need to look for. Right? What God commands. Okay? So let's set this up a little bit, all right? Let's set this whole thing up. In this letter, Paul's describing a pretty widespread apostasy that's been taking place and been infecting the church in Asia. There's been a falling away from Paul's teaching. There's been a falling away from, you know, the clear apostolic gospel. And there's been a falling away from Jesus Christ himself. That's the context for Paul writing this letter to Timothy. False teachers and false brethren have crept into the church. It led people astray. Foolish believers, instead of giving themselves to holiness and faithfulness to the word of God, have actually given themselves to sin and have caused serious damage to the body of Christ. They've been used as dishonorable vessels to bring division and broken fellowship. And all of that's sort of combined to bring serious times of difficulty to the church. And it's also resulted in what I would call pygmy professing Christians. In chapter 3, when Paul is writing this, he describes how widespread this declension, this falling away from the gospel has become, how the love of self and the lack of real love for God had produced this poisonous sort of crop in the church, a poisonous crop of church people, those whom he describes as being greedy and proud and arrogant and abusive and authority-hating and ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, brutal, treacherous, unrestrained people who will give, desire to have the appearance of godliness, but who are absent any of the fruit. And that's a pretty apt description, I think, of our age. It really is. I think if you look at any of the churches where the gospel is not faithfully preached, you see this kind of people in abundance. Right? So Paul's answer to this declension, his answer to this falling away, was to call Timothy and the church to faithfulness to the word of God. It was to renew their confidence in the word of God, to hold fast to God's truth, to continue on in that faithfulness despite what was going on in the visible church, okay? And so, I think it's especially made clear, in fact, by Paul's definitive statement that he gives to us regarding the word of God. We touched on it last week. In fact, we looked at these verses sort of cursorily, you know, last week, but I want to spend time really expanding on these tonight. And we'll look at the first definitive statement that he makes about the Word of God, which in a lot of ways is a testimony to Sola Scriptura. So this might actually be the first sermon on Sola Scriptura, kind of, it could be. All right, look at verses 16 and 17. He says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now, we got to understand what Paul's doing here. We need to comprehend what he's about right here. What he's doing is he is establishing four things pretty directly. He's establishing the authority, the trustworthiness, the effectiveness, and the power of the Word of God beyond all question, okay? He is establishing the authority, the trustworthiness, the effectiveness, and the power of the Word of God beyond all authority. And he's telling Timothy, you need to anchor yourself, and you need to anchor the Ephesian church to the Word of God. Now, why is it necessary to tell him that? Why does Timothy need to hear that? Well, here's why. There are a multitude of voices, and there were a multitude of voices in Timothy's day, a multitude of opinions and values and philosophy, religious ones, in our world that are always clamoring to be heard and obeyed, that are always clamoring for the allegiance of your soul, right? They're always clamoring for you to take your life and to fashion it around these various voices or opinions or values or philosophies. There are a lot of worthless words that are spoken in our world, right? But there's only one source, only one fountain of truth upon which to build your life and upon which to build the church. There's only one acceptable standard for faith. There's only one acceptable standard for living, one defining deposit of truth in this world, and that is the Word of God. Period. That's what he's saying. In the midst of all the trial and travail that comes with seeking to be faithful to Christ, in this world, Timothy is being called to hold fast to the soul-cleansing, mind-renewing, life-transforming, will-sanctifying, or emotion-sanctifying, will-arresting, spirit-strengthening Word of God. That's what he's being told, okay? So if you don't do anything else, if you learn nothing else tonight, if you shut down at this moment and your brain cannot possibly hear another word, hear this. Fashion your life according to the truth of the Word of God. Got it? Got it? It's the only unshakable, sturdy foundation for your feet, for your soul, and for the church in these tumultuous times. Now, why is that? Why can I say without equivocation that it's the only sturdy foundation for your feet? Well, it's because of what Paul says here about the Word. He says all Scripture, first of all, is breathed out by God. It's breathed out by God. In other words, what we've got in our hands, this book, okay, is not any just normal kind of book. This book finds its divine origin in the mind of God, and it's breathed out by God. Theopneustos, I'll explain that in a second. And so it's perfectly authoritative, and it's filled with power. Think about it like this, okay? God's Word has power, does it not? We all would all confess that out of nothing, this universe was spoken into existence by God, right? It was breathed out by God. That's some amazing power, is it not? That's incredible power. All the so-called natural laws that govern our lives, they find their origin in God. But more than that, all of the eternal decrees, all of the providences of God, they find their origin in the mind of God and they are breathed out by Him. The plan of redemption spoken forth by the unbreakable Word of God, okay? This book we have is divinely breathed out by the Most Holy God and it holds all divine authority because it comes from the mind of God who cannot lie and who is sovereign and holy. Right? You with me with that? That word theopneustos is really cool. It's a word that means God breathed, and it gives us this picture of Scripture. It's not unlike what happens in you when you form a sentence. When you form a sentence, where does it begin? When you're rational. Where does it begin? In your brain. You fashion the thought in your brain, and then you give words to that thought, right? And then what do? You breathe it out. You speak it out. And that's the idea. That is what Paul is saying about the Word of God, that Scripture originated in God's mind. And it was communicated, if you will, from God's mouth by His breath or His Spirit as the expression of His mind and of His heart and of His will. And since it comes from God, it is true and it has all authority and power. So here's what the bottom line is, okay? The bottom line is this, is it simply stated, whatever God declares is, and it doesn't matter what anybody else thinks, okay? It defines all reality, God's Word does, and it demands our obedience. It holds great power, cosmic power, power like that which caused the creation to come out of nothing. And because it's the very Word of God, it holds the authority and the power to convert and save the sinner, to sanctify the believer, to renew a darkened mind, to free the will from the bondage of sin to the freedom of obedience, to make the simple or ignorant person wise, right? To embolden the fearful, to encourage the downcast, to enlighten the darkened, to bring order out of chaos, to declare truth in the midst of falsehood, to convict, you know, the holiest saint of sin, to grant repentance, to give assurance of grace, to discipline the stiff-necked, and to judge the unrepentant sinner. And be sure of this, I alluded to it on Sunday, it is unbreakable truth. It's unbreakable truth. The Word of God always has the final say. And so, when you abandon the Word of God as the authoritative truth, you're in every way adrift. Let me say that again. When you abandon the Word of God as the authoritative truth, you are in every way conceivable adrift. You're adrift. But Paul doesn't stop there. He tells Timothy in the church that the Word of God is of immense profit as well. That it's beneficial, that it's productive, that it's good for the soul, okay? For everybody who regards the scriptures as they are. They're the very God-breathed words of the living God, and here's what they do. They are profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. The word of God is not this sort of esoteric, ethereal, out there, unhelpful, you know, philosophy like a lot of philosophies are, okay? It is very practical, is what he's saying. It's practically important. First of all, he says it's profitable for teaching. Okay? It's profitable for doctrinal instruction. It's profitable for you understanding spiritual truth. They are, the Word of God, the Scriptures are the comprehensive and complete body of divine truth that is necessary for you to live, for you to believe and to live as God the Father demands. Do you believe that? You got it all right here. The Scriptures are profitable for teaching. They are also profitable for reproof, which is rebuking. For rebuking us in order to convict us of misbehavior or of false doctrine and perceptions. The Word of God examines our minds and examines our hearts, examines our actions and examines our motives. Right? That's what the Word of God does. And the Scriptures are profitable for exposing falsehood and sin and for exposing erroneous belief and ungodly conduct. Okay? That's one of the negative functions, if you will, of the Word of God, right? It's also, here's another one, considered negative, for correction, right? It's profitable for correction, for restoring you to your proper condition, is what that word means. For restoring you to the proper condition. It's the idea of helping a person back up to their feet after they have stumbled. Or building them up in truth after having rebuked them, okay? We often think of correction in a negative manner. It's not negative. And the Scriptures are profitable for training in righteousness. In the larger context, the idea is that the Word of God is profitable for training and discipline in the positive sense, not as a corrective measure, like, okay, you blew it, now I'm going to correct you, but in the words of Ephesians 4, verses 12 and 13, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, here's the thing about that. This is for all believers, right? I mean, the Word of God is sufficient in all of those ways for all believers. We would all agree with that, and Scripture teaches that. But here in 2 Timothy, what Paul's getting at is that if Timothy will hold the Word of God in the highest regard like he should, personally, as the very God-breathed words of the Lord, that it will have its intended effect in him personally, and that will be a benefit not only to his own soul, but to those to whom he preaches. And let me show you this. Paul says that it's by the Word of God here that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now, here's the thing. The Scriptures are vitally important for all believers, but here, Paul is using the phrase, the man of God, in the same way, in the same sense that it was used in the Old Testament to describe prophets or to describe teachers. And what he's got in view here is Timothy's calling as the pastor and the under-shepherd of the church, okay? He has in view Timothy and pastors like him. The Scriptures have the power to make Timothy complete and to equip him for every good work as a pastor and a preacher of the Word of God. And that word complete is a great word. It's a word that means competent. Or capable, or proficient. And his point is this. No man who does not have such a high regard for Scripture, who doesn't study and trust it, who doesn't make his decisions according to what it says and not how he feels, you know, who doesn't sincerely believe and obey the truth of the Scriptures, will stand strong in living and in defending and in preaching the Christian faith. He just won't. But if he does have that high regard for Scripture, he will be divinely enabled to meet all the demands of faithful ministry. In other words, what he's getting at is this, that a faithful pastor has got to be himself equipped for righteous living and faithful service to the Lord in order to do the same thing for believers under his care. So whether it's leading men and women to saving faith in Christ, or it's teaching to you know, truth to believers, or it's rebuking error, or it is correcting and setting sinning brothers and sisters on their feet, or training believers to believe correctly and live righteously, the supreme, the necessary, the indispensable resource for it all, indispensable, is exclusively the Word of God. That's it. I don't need a degree in psychology. No faithful pastor needs that. Paul's telling Timothy in no uncertain terms that he must be a man of the book in preparation for his ultimate charge to Timothy and every other pastor. And he gives it right at the beginning of chapter 4. In fact, there really shouldn't be a chapter break here at all. No, he says, to Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. I want you to see the way that Paul does this, because this is really important. He says, I charge you, right? And he's charging him not as a friend. He's charging him not as a mentor, not even as his father in the faith. He's charging him as an apostle. As an apostle who has authority, the authority of Christ. He charges Timothy and he puts him under solemn obligation, under oath, under grave promise. And like I said last week, you can't overstate the weightiness of this charge. Paul's saying, if you do only one thing, if you are remembered for only one thing, if everything else about you fades into oblivion, you do this one thing. You make your life's purpose this. You preach the word. Period. And I want you to see how weighty this is, because he puts this charge upon Timothy in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. This is great. He charges Timothy, reminding him that I'm not the one that's going to be checking up on you. I'm not the one that's going to be looking over your shoulder. I'm not the one that is going to be there every time you stand up to preach the Word of God. I am not the one that is going to be writing down in the eternal counsels of God, the heavenlies of God, your every word for which you will give an account. It's not me. I'm charging you before God and before Christ Jesus. You live and you move and you have your being before the face of God, before His holy presence and His glory. And He gives him this charge before God and He gives it before Christ Jesus. And I told you last week that means King Jesus. That's the idea here. He makes a charge before the King of the universe, who's going to judge everybody, who's going to appear again, who's going to establish forever His kingdom. He's putting him under the most solemn oath that anybody could ever take before the face of the holy God, before King Jesus, in His hearing and in His presence, with Him hearing and examining and scrutinizing everything that you say. He says to Timothy, preach the word. I just got to be honest with you. I don't know how much clearer the Word of God could make it as to what the responsibility of the pastor is than that. Like, I mean, does it have to be said 3 times? 10 times? 15 times? The word for preach is the Greek word keruso. K-E-R-U-S-S-O. It's a great word. It's not just, well, let me tell you what it is first. It is to proclaim urgently. Declare fearlessly. Herald with authority as a divine messenger the Word of God. Let me tell you what this is not. This is not dialogue or discussion. This is not sharing. This is not a suggestion or talk. It's not diplomacy or spin doctoring. It's not softening the edges of clearly stated scriptural principles. It's bold proclamation. It's preach the word. Preach the great doctrines of the faith. Preach the message of the cross. Preach justification through the blood sacrifice of Christ. Preach redemption from sin. Preach the propitiation of God's wrath through Christ as our sin bearer. Preach adoption as the children of God through faith in Christ. Preach sanctification by the power of the Holy Spirit. Preach the election of sinners to salvation. Preach real righteousness. You know, preach the call to obedience. Preach the pursuit of holiness. Preach regeneration and resurrection and the power for living in the newness of life. Preach the return of Jesus. Preach divine judgment. Preach the eternal state and all the rest. That's what you preach. Not sermon series on the latest movie. Not the latest flavor of the age. Not the latest trend in society. Not how to raise happy, successful kids. Preach the word of God. Now that is not to say that there are not principles going to be applied to your home. Of course there are. But you don't preach the word of God, gleaning things from it as if it's some self-help manual, because it isn't. You don't divorce the principles of the word of God from the word of God, from the gospel. The power of God is the preaching of the word of God. And the idea here is this: do it in plain speech. Be direct and clear. Don't try to be flowery and cool. Just tell like it is. Apply its truth accurately. See that nobody goes away from your preaching or from the preaching of the word of God unsure of what the preacher has said or how they should respond. If that happens, you failed. The temptation to preach something else that would be more suitable to men or to focus Timothy's ministry in another area would have been a great temptation to him. It would have been a huge temptation, just like it is today. To be popular, to have no opposition, to be well loved by everybody, that is a real temptation, isn't it? Nobody wants to be disliked, right? Raise your hand if you like being disliked. Raise your hand. Right? Nobody likes that. We all want to be well-loved and popular. You want to be popular? Nobody was like in school saying, I wish I could be the most unpopular kid in the school. Did anybody do that? No. We all want to be popular. But to do that, for Timothy to do that would have been of no use to his hearers. It would have been no use to the church that he shepherded or to the souls of the lost. It would have been no use to God. And that's why Paul tells Timothy to be ready. That is, to persist in preaching the word of God as his consuming passion, whether, he says, it's in season or out of season. Now, preaching the gospel in America today is what? Out of season, right? It's out of season. Okay? But that's not an excuse to change it. He's to preach, the faithful pastor is to be ready to preach in season or out of season, whether it's in style or not, whether it's convenient or not, whether it's cool or not, or received or not, or immediately gratifying or not. Whether you are immediately satisfied, you know, and feel a sense of satisfaction when you get out of the pulpit is not the measure. Whether it's apparently fruitful or popular or through glad and difficult seasons, preach the word of God. It's just not an option to do anything else. See, here's the thing. What Paul's saying to Timothy and what those guys back, you know, when the Roman Catholic Church was on the ascension, and ascendancy, I mean, and what the guys should have heard back when this common market-driven garbage has been infiltrating our country, is that preaching the word of God is sacrosanct. It's untouchable. It's not something you can change. It's to be revered, because preaching the word of God lets God speak and not man. It forces the preacher to preach the whole counsel of God, right? You don't just get to skip around to your favorite hobby horse passages. What that does is it creates biblically literate and formed Christians. And it carries with it the authority and the power of God. And here's what happens. It transforms the preacher and it transforms the hearer who receives it. It fuels our worship. It fuels our faith and practice. And because it's only God's word that he commissions his preachers to proclaim. Right? He doesn't give you freedom to do anything else. That's what he commissions. It's by the preaching of the word that Timothy is to reprove and rebuke and exhort the church, right? We already talked a little bit about what that means, but it's through the preaching of the word that he refutes error and misconduct, that he calls the erring soul to repentance, and he comes alongside and commands and encourages the erring soul to lasting spiritual change. And he's to do it all, Paul says, and it's so good, Paul put this in here, he said, with complete patience and teaching. Let me ask you a question. Why do you think there's an encouragement to patience in this text? Why do you think there is? Here's why. Yeah, because it's frustrating. Because preaching and teaching the Word of God in one church for the long haul requires patience. It does. It requires patience. In some ways, Paul's labor in the gospel was easier than Timothy's. Before you freak out, listen to what I'm going to tell you. It was more inviting than Timothy's. To be the visiting preacher, you know, even if you stay on for a while, is easier in the sense that you get to come and you get to preach for a congregation for a little while, and then it's off to another exciting opportunity in a brand new field of service, right? That feeds anybody's wanderlust, right? And you are immediately revered. You're the preacher. You don't stay there long enough for everybody to get to know you. You're there and you're gone, right? But the hard labor of bearing with people and patiently instructing them and knowing everything about them and them knowing everything about you, right, requires patience born of love, doesn't it? It does. To stick with and to labor with the same people over time is not always exciting. It's not always invigorating. Sometimes it's hard. Sometimes it's slow going. Sometimes you got to preach and teach and apply the same stuff over and over and over until they get it. Right? It's not always flashy. It's not always appealing. But by God's grace, it is immensely satisfying when you see God's truth take root in the heart of his people. It is. That kind of long haul, not giving up on you kind of commitment requires patience, right? It's the first word that Paul uses to describe love in 1 Corinthians 13, isn't it? Timothy was to be patient. He was to stick it out. He was to bear all things and believe the best about the flock and hope all things. You know, the growth of grace in those to whom he ministered, preaching and teaching the word of God to them so that they can understand it and applying to their lives and hoping for fruitfulness to the glory of God. He wasn't supposed to change the message in order to get the desired response. He's supposed to be faithful. And it wouldn't be easy. Paul knew that Timothy would be tempted to abandon the word for the sake of gaining hearers, right? Every preacher is. Every preacher is tempted to that. Present company included. Every teacher is. Every preacher is. Because Paul understood this. He understood, look at this, the time is coming, in fact, is now here is the idea. The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Paul knew some people wouldn't endure. They wouldn't hold fast. He knew that they wouldn't value sound teaching and they wouldn't put up with the faithful preaching of the Word of God, especially when it confronted their pet sins, right? Especially when it confronted their wrong thinking that they wanted to hold on to or their self-love and their selfishness. What would happen, Paul knew, was that when, you know, certain people weren't getting their egos stroked and their ears scratched, and when preaching the Word of God grew sort of boring, you know, to them, and they no longer found satisfaction in gospel-centered, faithful exposition of the Word of God, that they would go find teachers that would suit their own passions, that would say what they wanted them to say. They would seek out other preachers who struck their fancy and who met their approval and maybe were more interesting or more charismatic or cooler, you know, and they would turn away from the truth into spiritual miz, to easy believism, right? Pray prayer, you're in, no change of your life. Or to antinomianism, using grace as a license to sin, or asceticism, legalistic practices that elevate your pride, or to selfism, or to preachers that will confirm their own desires and illusions and errors so they can have their egos stroked and their sins approved in order to maintain the appearance of godliness but not have the actual reality. And Paul tells Timothy all this because he doesn't want him to be discouraged. He doesn't want him to give up on the Word of God when he saw it happening. Instead, he gives him these final commands. Look at it. as for you, this is going to happen. They're going to go look for other preachers that they like better. Here's what you do. Always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Paul doesn't give Timothy an escape clause, does he? Does he? He doesn't toss him a parachute. Say, here you go. Instead, he says to him, be sober-minded. Here's what he means by that. It's not, don't get go in a corner and get drunk to try to make yourself feel. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is keep your head on straight. Timothy, keep your head on straight. And think rightly about these things. Don't lose your head. And don't be intoxicated with the seeming success of unfaithful men and be drawn away to the same cup that they're drinking from. Don't be drawn away from your calling. Don't lose your head when some depart from sound preaching. You remember your calling and you keep your head. Keep your head screwed on straight. You know, we say that sometimes to our sons. Keep your head screwed on straight. Don't be an idiot. Right? That kind of thing. Some sons we say it to more than others. Then he says, don't look at anybody, Gretch. He says, endure suffering. In other words, he says, put up with the hardships because they're going to come. Don't be a whiner and a wound licker and a, you know, belly acher. Don't be that. Put up with the hardships that come with your faithfulness to Christ, to his word. Put up with the lows and the highs, the rejection as well as the approval, the dishonor as well as the honor. Put up with it. Suck it up, buttercup. Right? He says, do the work of an evangelist. Now, he doesn't mean go around and hold crusades. That's not what he's saying to him, because Timothy's a pastor. Here's what he means. He means keep preaching the gospel every time you preach. Keep preaching the gospel to everybody you preach to. Be an evangel. Be a herald of the gospel. And don't abandon the gospel as the core foundation of everything that you preach. Don't do it. Don't do it. And then last he says, fulfill your ministry. Accomplish your calling. Stay faithful and do what you're called to do by God until he calls you to do something else. But you stay. That takes work. Calvin said it like this. He said, the more determined men become to despise the teaching of Christ, the more zealous should godly ministers be to assert it, and the more strenuous their efforts to preserve it entire. And more than that, by their diligence to ward off Satan's attacks. So Paul gives this to Timothy. He writes all this stuff to Timothy, and it's really practical. He gives these words to Timothy as the foundation of a faithful ministry and in order to safeguard Timothy himself from gospel treason. Right? That's what it is. So that the good deposit that he's entrusted to him won't be wasted. Now, how does this text impact you and me? Well, it's pretty obvious that the first application of this message is to me, right? Personally. And to everybody who stands to preach on behalf of God. But here's the thing, okay? And this is what you need to think about. As important as it is for Timothy to preach the word, it's equally important that every member of the church endure sound doctrine. Hold fast to it. Value it as they should. Long to hear what God has for them and not accumulate teachers to satisfy their fleshly desires so you don't stray off into spiritual myths from which you don't return. Coming to a passage like this in which Paul, on behalf of God, commands and charges a preacher what he must do for the sake of the people of God, which is preach the word, we got to realize that God, who loves us and who desires above all his glory and the good of his people, knows and commands what we need most, right? Right? And so when we come to this text, we've got to realize that in commanding the preacher to preach the word as his most important responsibility, then the most important responsibility on the part of the people of God is to hear and obey it gladly. Right? Right? Preaching the word and hearing the word are indispensable to the people of God. My primary task before the Lord is to preach the word of God. And he's watching. And your primary task is to hear the word of God with a heart of obedience. And he's watching that too. So here's the deal. For that reason, what there has to be in a church is a covenant of sorts between the pastor and the people, right? There has to be a covenant, an essential and a vital one. I have to covenant with you before God that by His grace and the empowering of His Spirit, I'll live according to His Word. And I'll preach His Word so that you can understand it, so that you can apply it to your life faithfully and accurately, that I'll teach you with patience and with a view to your salvation and sanctification before the Lord. You know, that I will, you know, preach so that the Spirit of God can convict you of sin and commend you in your faithfulness, and all the while pointing you to Christ above everybody else. Right? And you need to covenant with me before God to hear it, the word, and receive it with gladness and obey its teaching and to bring your life into conformity with it and to let it do the work of renewing your mind and your will and your emotions and to lead you into holiness and into communion and fellowship with God. Because here's the thing, that is what is missing from so many churches, and that's why you see gospel treason on a massive scale. Because instead of there being that covenant, there's instead a contract of sorts. It's unwritten, but the contract's pretty clear. People in the pew say, make me happy and don't talk about sin and make me successful and make me laugh and make me feel good about myself and build up my self-esteem and tell good stories and sprinkle a little religion in there, but don't go overboard and I'll stay. And I'll even give and I might even serve. Maybe. If you make it really cool. But Paul won't have any of that. He won't have any of that. He won't. He says, preach the word. Period. If you want to worship, if you would worship in truth, we've got to have the preached word. If we would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved, we've got to have the gospel preached to us. If we would endure all things and persevere in them in the faith, we must have the good gospel preached to us. We cannot do without it. Preaching and hearing the word of God is serious business. Spurgeon said this, and I love it. He said, life and death and hell and worlds unknown may hang on the preaching and the hearing of a sermon. Let me say that again. Life, death, hell, and worlds unknown may hang on the preaching and the hearing of the sermon. That's how serious this is. Any pastor or preacher that doesn't consider that eternal life is at stake in their preaching and teaching and counseling is a fool. And he lacks the fear of the Lord. And anyone that hears faithful preaching that doesn't think the same doesn't know the value of things. I want to close with this. Spurgeon felt this especially acutely, okay? And especially towards the end of his life. And I'm going to say this. We were talking about this the other night. There's a lot of preachers that quote Spurgeon, and I'm telling you right now, there's a lot of those preachers that quote Spurgeon, and I've read some of their stuff, that if they actually lived during Spurgeon's time and knew Spurgeon, would have hated him. Hated him. Because he stands opposed to everything. I'm just going to tell you, here's a little secret. A lot of preachers, not all of them, there's a lot of guys that read Spurgeon and love him, but there are some preachers, and I know this because I went to a seminary where I saw this, that have the Spurgeon quote book, and they look for a cool quote to say something better than they can say it, but if they realized that Spurgeon was a Calvinist, they would have stroked out. Spurgeon a Calvinist? What are you talking about? Yeah, let me show you that quote where he says, I preach none other than what is nowadays called good old Calvinism. Let me show you that one. I didn't like it, right? Spurgeon found himself at the end of his life in a battle for the soul of the Baptist Union. Okay, it was the sort of the Baptist denomination in Great Britain. The Baptist Union was falling away from the gospel. It was embracing pragmatism. Okay, which we talked about last week. It was embracing all these fads and trends and everything else. And, you know, replacing preaching with cantatas. And replacing preaching with drama. And replacing preaching with, you know, sharing groups and all this other stuff. Okay, so it's not anything new today necessarily. So Spurgeon was upset, and rightly so. And so he stood against it. Especially in the last 4 years of life when it became really, you know, prevalent. And as a result, was eventually censured, was reprimanded, was denounced by the Baptist Union for his faithfulness and his insistence on faithfulness to the gospel. The battle went on for about 4 years. It was called the downgrade controversy. You may have heard of it. If you haven't, it'd be a good thing to study. But anyway, it eventually cost him his health and his life in 1892. Okay? Sometimes you hear people talking about like Spurgeon suffering from depression and all that stuff. And Spurgeon didn't suffer from depression the way that we think of depression. Spurgeon suffered from anxiety for the church. Okay? That's what he suffered with. And it killed him. Okay? But towards the end of his life, and in a sermon that he preached 2 weeks after he was censured by the Baptist Union, 2 weeks after they denounced him publicly, in a sermon called Holding Fast to the Faith, he said these words. I want to close with them tonight, okay? I'm just going to read this and then we'll pray. He said, "We must defend the faith. For what would have become of us if our fathers had not maintained it? If confessors, reformers, martyrs, and covenanteers had been indifferent to the name and the faith of Jesus, where would have been the churches of today? Must we not play the man like they did? If we do not, are we not censuring our own fathers?" Now listen to this. It's very pretty, is it not, to read of Luther and his brave deeds? Of course. Everybody admires Luther. Yes, yes. But you do not want anyone else to do the same today as he did. When you go to the zoological gardens, you all admire the bear. But how would you like a bear at home? Or a bear wandering loose about the street? You tell me it would be unbearable. And no doubt you're right. So we admire a man who was firm in the faith, say, 400 years ago. The past ages are a sort of bear pit or an iron cage for him. But such a man today is a nuisance and must be put down. And he meant killed. Call him a narrow-minded bigot, or give him a worse name if you can think of one. Yet imagine that in those ages past, Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, and their compatriots had said, "The world is out of order. But if we try to set it right, we shall only make a great row and get ourselves into disgrace. Let us go into our chambers, put on our nightcaps, and sleep over the bad times, and perhaps when we wake up, things will be better." Such conduct on their part would have entailed upon us a heritage of error. Age after age would have gone down into the infernal deeps, and the infectious bogs of error would have swallowed them all. These men loved the faith and the name of Jesus too well to see them trampled on. Note what we owe them, and let us pay to our sons the debt we owe our fathers. It is today as it was in the reformers' days. Decision is needed. Here is the day for the man, but where's the man for the day? We have had the gospel passed to us by martyrs' hands, dare not trifle with it, nor sit by and hear it denied by traitors who pretend to love it but inwardly abhor every line of it. The faith I hold bears upon it marks of the blood of my ancestors. Shall I deny their faith, for which they left their native land to sojourn here? Shall we cast away the treasure which was handed to us through the bars of prisons, or came to us charred with the flames of Smithfield? He's referencing there the burning at the stake of the faithful. When I think about others who have suffered for the faith, a little scorn or unkindness seems a mere trifle, not worthy of mention. An ancestry of lovers of the faith ought to be a great plea with us to abide by the Lord God of our fathers and the faith in which they lived. As for me, I must hold the old gospel. I can do no other. God helping me, I will endure the consequences of what men think my obstinacy. Look, you sirs, there are ages yet to come. If the Lord does not speedily appear, there will come another generation and another, and all these generations will be tainted and injured if we're not faithful to God and to His truth today. We've come to a turning point in the road. If we turn to the right, maybe our children and our children's children will go that way. But if we turn to the left, generations yet unborn will curse our names for having been unfaithful to God and to His word. I charge you not only by your ancestry, but by your posterity, that you seek to win the commendation of your master, that though you dwell where Satan's seat is, you hold fast his name and do not deny his faith. God grant us faithfulness for the sake of the souls around us. How is the world to be saved if the church is false to her Lord? How are we to lift the masses if our fulcrum is removed? If our gospel is uncertain, what remains but increasing misery and despair? Stand fast, my beloved, in the name of God. I, your brother in Christ, entreat you to abide in the truth of God. Conduct yourselves like men. Be strong. The Lord sustain you for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's pray. Father, when I hear words like that, it just reminds me and confirms in my heart over and over again that faithfulness to your truth and faithfulness to your word is not an option. It's not an optional thing. It's not okay to play fast and loose with the truth of the living God. It's just not. And the one commission that you have given to the preacher is to preach the word. And you have entrusted the deposit of your eternal truth to your church. Not that we might treat it as something that is of little worth, but to treat it as the treasure that it is. And to preserve it and to communicate it and to hand it to future generations intact and robust and strong and true. Lord, I know how hard it is. I do. I get it. I know it's hard. I know it's hard to belong to a church that is, you know, unwilling to move on the truth in an age of inconsistency and no conviction at all. And so I pray for your strength, God, that we might be faithful to you and faithful to one another and faithful to our children and faithful to this body of believers for the sake of our own souls and for the praise of your glory. Thank you for tonight and for this time, Lord, of being in your word. And God, I pray it would bear fruit in us. I really do. Lasting, real fruit. Remind me continually, Lord, when I waver, when I'm shaken, when I'm tempted, when I want to quit, when I want to give up, when I want to change the message, when I don't do whatever. God, put my face in these words. Put my face in these words. When in us there rises a desire to hear something that's softer and lighter and not so weighty, put our faces in these words. God, I plead with you to give us the grace that we need to be faithful to you in an unfaithful age. And I make this prayer confident, Lord, that your power is undiminished and that, Lord God, you will keep your faithful faithful. So I praise you and I give you glory and honor in Christ's name. Amen.